Well, good morning, everyone. Good thing you got here early for a chair. I was expecting our numbers to be down on Mother's Day a little bit, but not this much, so I don't know. Something's going on. Well, if you've been with us during adult Bible class for the last 2-3 months, you know we've been talking about the fruit of the Spirit from the book of Galatians in chapter 5 there. I hope that was a fruitful study for you. We learned some things about what God is trying to do through us as His children, at least some of the attitudes that, you know, if we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, as the Bible says we are, then those things, in one measure or another, ought to be evident in our life. And hopefully we encouraged each other there and can endeavor to let God bear fruit even more so as we can, you know, in the world. We live in a world that desperately needs love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I said that fast so you couldn't track me to see if I got those all in there. But we are going to switch gears this morning, and this will be a study that will take us for a while. We're going to be talking primarily about the parables of Jesus. That is, you know, a tremendous topic of the ministry of our Lord. Jesus was a master teacher, and of course we could focus on what Jesus said, the words God gave him to teach to the world around, and that would obviously be important, but this study is going to focus on be the words Jesus used, but it was the word pictures that he used to help teach the truth. You've heard of parables before. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. Just by way of formatting, I'm going to endeavor to go chronologically through the illustrations of Jesus or the parables of Jesus. And there's a debate among scholars, as I pointed out before. You know, if you get a group of Bible scholars together and one says the sky is blue, somebody else will say it's a different shade of blue just for the sake of argument. That's just kind of the nature of scholarship, push and shove and push and give and take and all that kind of thing. So, you know, if you look at the literature, you'll find that not everybody can agree on how many parables Jesus taught. There are some that are specifically identified as such. You know, when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like, he does that several times, and there are several parables of the kingdom that we'll have a chance to look at. But there are others that aren't necessarily identified as parables, but they are word pictures. So we're going to take some of them as well. Yes, maybe not technically a parable, but yet still a word picture used by Jesus to teach truth. I'm always after everybody else to shut their phone off, and the preacher better do it, right? Maybe I better see that it's not something important before I... Nope, it's my brother-in-law. He can wait. the list I finally settled on, and I looked in several places on the internet, and there are some that have at least 70 things on the list. Others, 35. There were several with 46, and I think the list I'm going to be using as a guide, it has 40-some on it. Again, chronologically, that's hard to do sometimes as well. When you read the gospel accounts, obviously they're a record of the life of Jesus from his earthly ministry, well, his life and ministry from beginning to end, so they're all, in a sense, chronological, but yet sometimes the teachings of Jesus are put in different orders by different gospel writers. Now, that's not a problem if you trust the inspiration of God, because those gospel writers were telling the story of Jesus from various perspectives, right? And they were free to take the words that Jesus taught, or they heard that Jesus had taught to others and arrange them in ways. So sometimes it's a task to know for sure that, you know, this word picture of Jesus was used before another one. But again, I don't guess there's anybody here who's going to have a problem with a perfect chronology on this, because we will be looking at what the Bible has to say about those things. So the chronological order that we'll be following comes from a source. One was the NIV narrated Bible in chronological order, and then there's a version of the scriptures put out by Lagarde Smith, the Daily Bible in chronological order, and both of those study Bibles have a list, chronological list of these parables. So I just bring all that up just so you know. We may not do that perfectly, but we will be looking at the text, and that's the important thing. The chronology of the progression of the parables that Jesus uses is a lesson in itself. And here's a quote from a source. This is from a group called the Temple of Praise, their website. Let me just read it as they put it. The chronology is quite a lesson by itself. You can see that the first group of parables focuses on the fact that there's a new story being told that is not hidden, and it serves as a foundation for what's coming next. We then have the very important parables of the sower and the weeds. This is followed by a group of kingdom parables, things like growing seed and yeast and valuable pearls. And you kind of follow the line of thinking. Jesus, in his early word pictures, was setting a foundation for his kingdom teaching. Now that the foundation has been built, Jesus gets into the what we might call the behavior parables, how he would have you act as a Christian in different situations, as a disciple, worker, or a tenant. Then he moves on into using your talents well, remaining watchful, or you're probably thinking already, being a good steward. Jesus had some things to say about that. Then he moves on, of course, it's just basically a progression of the Christian life. The latest parables or teachings of Jesus, as you get near the end of the Gospels, is they focus primarily on being watchful. You know, Jesus says, "I'm coming," and you need to be ready. You got the parable of the 10 virgins and the marriage feast, those kind of things. And when we get that far, we'll talk about them more in depth. But again, it's basically just a progression of the Christian life. Unfortunately, it's a progression sometimes we miss out on when we read the parables in order as they appear in Matthew, Mark, Luke, primarily in John. There's a debate again about whether John has any parables, but Jesus does use word pictures in the Gospel of John. So anyway, just wanted to cover that just so you know where we're heading with that. Primarily this morning, I want to focus on some tips for understanding and interpreting Jesus' parables. These will be some things that will help us. If we get these things in our mind before we start looking at what Jesus said, they'll help us, because it's easy to go astray if we're not thinking about some of these things as we work through them. Number one, we need to understand some things about the nature of parables. Parables are tools to compare something physical to something spiritual, right? When Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like, you know, the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom, isn't it? And it's not something you can go to the corner of 3rd and Elm and see a physical place and say, that's the kingdom of God. All right? Jesus says, my kingdom is spiritual. Was it John 19, I think, when he's talking with Pilate? Anyway, so these stories were told by Jesus to try to put in our mind's eye something we can't see, but helps us understand that. Jesus chose to teach each in story form because stories engage the mind and emotions of listeners like no other form of teaching. One great example of this is when Jesus painted a beautiful picture of what loving your neighbor as yourself meant. What parable did Jesus tell to make the point that we need to love our neighbor? You remember? The Good Samaritan, yes, Luke chapter 10. That's a great parable when we get that far. So again, just understand the nature of parables. It's just, we might use the word illustration. You know, good teachers use illustrations. You know, I've never been exceptionally good at this. You know, I was kind of raised to teach the text, and that's all you need. But I work at trying to include word pictures, because it's something Jesus did. And it's always a great way to teach. Some people learn better that way. So you may be that type of person. Number two, not only understand the nature of parables, but understand the purpose of parables. Jesus taught the parables for two main purposes. Number one, to explain truth to some and to keep the truth hidden from others. You might say, why would Jesus say that I'm going to tell this truth in story form to keep people from perceiving what's being taught here? Because that kind of seems counterintuitive to the picture you see about Jesus, right? And when we get to those parables, we'll talk more about that. But I think the basic idea there, when Jesus made this statement, and this would be places like Luke 10 and Mark 4, for those eager to follow God, parables were memorable illustrations of a kingdom principle. For those opposed to God's plan, the meaning of the parables would be hidden in a form of judgment. And let me read Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. It says, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and Jesus said to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may not indeed see, but so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear and not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And I believe that's a quote Jesus uses from Isaiah. And if you go back and see the context Jesus was quoting there, when Jesus says, I'm telling these things in parabolic form so that it's hidden from some, the some there is the idea of those who were adamantly opposed to what Jesus was doing. Jesus had people who attacked him for teaching the truth. Some of this comes right on the heels of when Jesus talked about, or Jesus did a miracle and they attributed the power Jesus used to do that. They couldn't deny Jesus had healed a man, but they attributed Jesus' power to who? Satan. That's somebody who's made a decision about being opposed to Jesus. I think that's the type of people Jesus is talking about when he says the truth is hidden from some. I want to teach in parables because they've hardened their hearts against me. So anyway, just hang on to that till we get to those places and we'll talk more about that. So again, the parables were taught sometimes to make a divide among listeners. Number three, we need to be careful as we study the parables to see the parable in its proper context. Oftentimes, a parable has a brief introduction that will greatly affect its meaning and interpretation. I love it when God inspired the writers to do something like they do in Luke chapter 18. There's no doubt about that when Jesus is teaching a parable about prayer, we know that's the main topic because in verse 1 of Luke 18, the writer says, this is why Jesus is telling you this. That helps you as an interpreter. There's no doubt that this is what Jesus was trying to do. And I bring that up because there's some of the parables that's a little bit harder. You know, the text doesn't say this is why Jesus is telling this story. We just have the story recorded. So then we have to scratch your head sometimes a little bit more. Here's Luke 18:1. It says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they always ought to pray and not lose heart. Well, that's plainly stated there. Other times the parable's context will inform us that it's directed toward a certain group of people. For example, the Pharisees in Luke 18. We'll watch for those kind of things. Sometimes it helps us to understand a parable when we know who Jesus is saying it to. All right? Parables are often grouped thematically, and understanding the main thread that ties the parables together can shed light on their overall meaning. Luke 15 is another place where this happens. In Luke 15, you've got a parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Those are three parables told to make the same point, that Jesus cared about the lost and would go to great lengths to try to reach the lost. So that helps us to understand what's going on there. Number four, as we look at the parables, we have to bear in mind the cultural gap. And what do I mean by that? Well, 21st century America is not exactly like first century Judea. Now, people are, in many ways, are the same. Then they had honest people and crooked people. We've got those type of people today. But the culture is very, very different between that. And sometimes the parables are hard for us to interpret. And they would have been real easy for Jesus' listeners to say, wow, I get the point. Now, some of the images and metaphors have rich meaning to people in Jesus' times that's not necessarily easy for us to recognize. The parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. Again, sometimes we have trouble interpreting that because we don't live in a culture. The Jewish wedding customs of the day in the first century have a role to play in that parable. Jesus is telling that parable with that background. And a Jewish listener, understanding those wedding customs, would have said, yeah, I see exactly what you're trying to say. A little bit harder for us. Sometimes a good study Bible will have helpful notes to aid you in your study. If you use one of those, that helps sometimes. Number five, and by the way, we got started late, so I'm running through these pretty quickly, but raise your hand or holler out if you got something to say. Any questions up to this point? I've been rambling pretty quick. Anyone? All right, number five. Parables usually have one main point. I want to emphasize this one because there's a lot of, parabolic abuse goes on because it's tempting, especially for a preacher, Bible teacher, to take every little minute detail about a parable and go off in 1,000 different directions and end up making a point that Jesus didn't want to make. Peter's agreeing with me, I think. So, often our understanding of a parable and its details should all flow from that main point we're trying to determine. Sometimes it's points, but I would venture to say most parables are making one primary point. This is a crucial step because the main point of the parable is the reason Jesus told it in the first place. Some recommended questions for finding the main point are, and we'll try to do some of this as we go through these stories, ask yourself, who are the main characters? Again, if Jesus is aiming it at the Pharisees, and the Bible tells us that, then that helps us to understand what's going on. Jesus might say something about the Pharisees that he wouldn't say about his disciples. We need to pay attention to what occurs at the end. Usually, Jesus' parables or illustrations sometimes have a twist right at the end that kind of throws things on its head a bit. So that helps. What occurs in the quotation marks? What I mean by that is the idea that if Jesus, as part of an illustration, quotes from the Old Testament, it's wise Bible study to go back and see the context that Jesus is quoting. All right? That's important. And then number four, who or what is the focus of the story? So once again, parables usually have one main point. And again, usually. Sometimes there's more. But they aren't just Jesus says, I'm tossing this story out there and you just make of it what you will. No, we need to keep that all in context. Number six, this will come to play in several that we'll look at over time, Lord willing. Take notice of the surprise details. As we study the parables, sometimes we'll find something surprising happens, and that's usually a key to understanding that. Certain parables have shocking and unexpected twists in the story that help us understand the point Jesus was trying to make. Although a careful reading will usually expose the special details, sometimes these details, again, are hard to pick up due to cultural differences and our familiarity with the parables. Here's an example of what I'm talking about. An example of the important and surprising detail is found in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, verses 23 through 35. The surprise detail of this parable is the difference in the amounts of money forgiven by the king and the servant. In essence, in our way of thinking, maybe thousands of dollars compared to millions of dollars. And of course, that's part of the point of that parable, right? It's a surprising detail. Because Jesus is trying to make the point about forgiveness, right? And unforgiveness. So we'll have a chance to look at that. Again, the magnitude of God's forgiveness is the point, and that should lead us, as Jesus is trying to teach, to forgive others. You know the parable, right? The king, there was a servant who owed the king a great, millions of dollars type debt, and the king wrote it off, forgave the servant. The servant goes out and finds somebody else who owes a relative pittance, and he's shaking him, if you will, by the throat and says, pay me what you owe me. And the king gets wind of that and says, I forgave you this huge debt. Why are you refusing to forgive a fellow servant of a relatively minor one? That's a detail, again, that really in every culture jumps out, and that's part of, again, studying in the context. It's hard to bring over into English sometimes exactly the value of things, so we'll talk about that. This is significant as well as we studied the parables, that not every minor detail has significant meaning. Not every minor detail has significant meaning. Well, what are you saying, preacher? We can ignore parts of the Bible? No, I'm not saying that. Every word that God inspired is important, but some are more important than others. Others are incidental details of the story that we don't have to run off on a rabbit trail on necessarily, right? Jesus is making a main point. Don't get lost in the details. Or we say things like, miss the forest for the trees. Is that the way that's said? Anyway, something like that. That's the idea of that, isn't it? We can get so focused in on every minor detail of this story or illustration of the Bible and lose the big picture. Because parables are stories, they sometimes need supporting information in order to make the idea of the parable to make sense and to have power. For example, in the parable of the 10 virgins, the story shares that 5 virgins were wise and the other 5 were foolish. Now, it would be wrong for me to conclude then, oh, that means Jesus is teaching in the world around me that 50% of people are wise and 50% of people are foolish. No, that's not what Jesus is trying to say. There was a division between the two, but for me to make that type of statement would be saying more than what Jesus was intending. The fact that there were 10 virgins total, with 5 wise and 5 foolish, is an inconsequential detail that merely helps the story progress. Jesus isn't saying anything about the relative number of foolish and wise people. There just had to be some of each for Jesus to make a point that some were ready and some were not. He could have just as easily said, well, 1 was wise and 9 were foolish, and still make the same point. Oftentimes, pressing insignificant details can make the story unravel and make one miss the entire point of the story. And toward the end here, we'll have another illustration of this very thing. Number 8, if I'm keeping track here. Questions or comments? All right. Number 8, notice stock imagery. Stock imagery in the parables. Stock imagery is a term coined by a man named Robert Plummer for many of the images used repeatedly throughout the parables. Many times, repeated images are paralleled in the Old Testament and would have had common spiritual ideas understood by Jesus' original hearers. For example, whenever there is a master, judge, king figure in the parables, I would say probably without fail, and I'm hedging there a little bit because somebody will think immediately of one that I missed, but I think probably almost without fail, when there's a master slash judge slash king in one of Jesus' parables, that nearly always signifies God. God is the one in that position. While sheep, servants, workers illustrate the followers of God. Don't swap those just because you think you can. Number 9. We mentioned this earlier, but the ending of parables is very important. While longer parables share a lot of important details along the way, the key to understanding the implications of the parable is often found in its conclusion. And that's a form of rhetoric, if you will. You know, a person is using a story, and then bang, at the end, he makes or she makes the point. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, the ending of that parable reveals what happens to the wheat and tares respectively and shows the ultimate purpose of the parable, which is to indicate that God will judge who is really part of the church at the final judgment. Excuse me. So parable goes through maybe a lot of details to get to that main point. And it's usually right at the end. Jesus says, you know, in the end, when the dust settles, God's going to deal with the situation. Yeah, he says, let the tares and the wheat stay together. You know, I've done enough farming. I grew up as a farmer. Sometimes you get some weeds out in your wheat field or your soybean field. Well, you know, you don't go out, oh, I see a weed out there. You just don't start mowing everything down indiscriminately to get that one weed, right? I did a lot of hoeing of soybeans fields, and that was the idea that, you know, you took a hoe out there and you walked down the rows because, you know, the soybean plants, if, you know, the farmer's doing the job right, far outnumber the weeds, but you can look down that row and you see a sunflower growing up down there. But you walk down there and just take out the weed. But you don't want to take out an acre of soybeans just to get one weed. And Jesus is using that parable to make the point. You know, the time will come, the end of the age, I believe, is probably the term used there. God says, let the wheat and tares together now at the harvest. I'll take care of that. Right? The ultimate purpose of that parable is to indicate that God will judge who is really part, again, of what he's trying to work with. Finally, number 10 on our list. Be careful with allegorical interpretations of parables. Allegorical interpretations of parables. Now, there is a proper category of illustration used in the Bible called allegory. It's legitimate. I think Galatians is one place in the New Testament it's used. Sarah and Hagar, I believe, and there's a word used there. Allegorically speaking, Paul writes, you know, this is speaking about Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, the church. I'm just trying to remember in my mind the words there. So allegory is a legitimate form of illustration, and that's where certain things stand for certain other things. Some physical things maybe stand for some spiritual things. Sounds a lot like a parable. But there is a difference. And some people, some Bible scholars, treat parables allegorically. And this, I was referring earlier to those who find an esoteric or odd meaning for every little detail. And they run with those kind of things. There have been some throughout church history who have thought that the meaning of the parables was hidden and unable to be explained without applying special meanings to the text. And that's something I want to really caution us about. You know, there's a certain segment of Christianity that thrives on this type of hidden meaning in the text. You know, this gets into numerology a lot. You know, the Jews used numbers to mean certain things. So I'm not denying that fact, but it's like the Da Vinci Code. And I'm trying to think of some other modern advances. You know, they think the Bible is a book of hidden truth. Rather than studying it and taking what God is trying to tell you, there's got to be a hidden meaning somewhere. You know, this feast has a hidden meaning here, and on it goes. Well, it comes into play in interpreting the parables. The problem with this is that they normally disregard the plain reading of Scripture and offer confusing details from the mind of the interpreter. An example of this is Origen's interpretation of the Good Samaritan. Now, Origen was part of the group of those people referred to as the church fathers, those who came after the first century, within maybe the second, third, and fourth centuries. Anyway, some men who grew up at the feet of the apostles and some later than that, but some of those fellows went off into a lot of different tangents. Origen was one who had a lot of good things to say about a lot of things, but he loved this allegorical interpretation of the parables. Here's an example of what he did with the Good Samaritan. He reads several details into the text like this. The man walking down the road signified Adam. The priest who came along and ignored that the hurt man was signifying the law, and the Levite signified the prophets. The donkey signified the body of Christ that bore our sins, and the Samaritan signified what Christ did for us. Well, those are all points you could make from biblical teaching maybe, but not from that parable. Remember, the story of the Good Samaritan was to make a point that you got to love your neighbor. you've got to, again, there's nothing in the text would take one down this road unless you're wanting to go down that path. There's no basis for such an interpretation like this. It's much easier to understand when you remember the context. Again, Jesus asked the man, used the parable to answer the question that was asked of him. Who is my neighbor? The great reformer Martin Luther called some allegorical interpretation of the parables amazing twaddle. He had a way with words and altogether useless. Well, Martin Luther had some of his own problems, but anyway, be very, very careful with allegorical interpretations. They're not the same as inspired scripture. All right, that was a whirlwind tour there. And these things will come up occasionally as we work our way through this list, but maybe that'll set the stage for, or it'll help us when we come to some of those illustrations of Jesus that are a little harder than others to make some sense of. All right, you can have the closing thoughts this morning. Yeah, and you know, I probably shouldn't go down this road. It's just a caution, because you know it's easy to run with things. You know, and if I may be trying to make a point that's true biblically, but I don't have to twist the scripture over here to make my point. You know, if it's something the Bible says is true, that you know that's something that's going to be taught that way. I don't have to start making up things about what Jesus said to reach that point. There you go. That's a great point. You know, it isn't like Jesus is telling this to keep it mysterious. No, he is trying to teach the truth. And when we start finding other mysterious things to teach from them, we're ignoring what Jesus had to say about that. So, very true. All right, maybe by next week, I can give you kind of a list of where we're heading, but talked earlier about that chronological order. We're probably going to start about there early in the life and ministry of Jesus, where he talks about salt and light. Again, those would be some that, you know, when Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth," you know, that may not technically be a parable, but we're going to treat it as one. So we're going to start about that region, and then, Lord willing, we'll make our way through. Thank you for sharing all that.